Well, we're up to Joshua chapter 20. Hear the word of God. The Lord also spoke to Joshua, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, appoint for yourselves cities of refuge, of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the slayer who kills a person accidentally or unintentionally may flee there, and they shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood. And when he flees to one of those cities and stands at the entrance of the gate of the city and declares his case in the hearing of the elders of that city, they shall take him into the city as one of them and give him a place that he may dwell among them. Then, if the avenger of blood pursues him, they shall not deliver the slayer into his hand because he struck his neighbor unintentionally but did not hate him beforehand. And he shall dwell in that city until he stands before the congregation for judgment and until the death of the one who was high priest in those days. Then the slayer may return and come to his own city and his own house, to the city from which he fled." So they appointed Kadesh in Galilee in the mountains of Naphtali, Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim, and Kirjath Arba, which is Hebron, in the mountains of Judah. And on the other side of the Jordan, by Jericho eastward, they assigned Bezer in the wilderness on the plain from the tribe of Reuben, Ramoth in Gilead from the tribe of Gad, and Golan in Bashan from the tribe of Manasseh. These were the cities appointed for all the children of Israel and for the stranger who dwelt among them, that whoever killed a person accidentally might flee there and not die by the hand of the avenger of blood until he stood before the congregation. And Father, you have commanded us to live by every word that proceeds out of your mouth, and we desire to understand this passage so that we can better live by it. Bless the preaching of your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, hopefully this morning you will see that the cities of refuge are not irrelevant to us. I believe they give us practical lessons on civics, and they also give us symbolic lessons, what most people actually recognize, on our relationship with Jesus. But we're going to start with civics. These are the lessons that most people tend to ignore. And the first thing I want you to see is that this is not simply a leftover vestige of some antiquated pagan patriarchal form of justice, the way some commentators make it out to be, as if they couldn't get rid of that right off the bat. Verses 1 through 2, I think, are quite clear. The Lord also spoke to Joshua, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, appoint for yourselves cities of refuge, of which I spoke to you through Moses." So God himself is giving these instructions, and he's reminding them, I've already laid down these instructions in the law of Moses. And so the bottom line is that this is a passage that teaches us about the grace of God as well as the justice of God. So even though there is not a one-to-one parallel for today, we still need to mine the core principles of justice and of grace, and that's what I hope to do this morning. And right off the bat, this passage helps us to distinguish between murder and manslaughter. And it's a very helpful distinction, beginning with the country of Armenia, the first nation to become a Christian nation. Various Christian nations, as they became Christianized, introduced this into their legislation, this distinction here. And not all nations understood that. In fact, when you study the history of civics, you realize this was a pretty radical instruction, pretty radical distinction that he gave. It's an important one. Look at verse 3. It begins, "That the slayer who kills a person accidentally or unintentionally may flee there." So this shows that criminal law actually does look at intent. Not all theonomists agree with me, but I think we need to look at all four perspectives of quad perspectivalism, even within civics. And if it was true here, this word for accidentally is defined in the dictionary as without intending to do so. It was a mistaken thing. And if we need to consider intent with regard to murder, how much more so other crimes? But his need to flee to the city shows that there was a penalty. It's not like he gets off scot-free just because it was an accident. There are consequences to carelessness. And in the Bible, everything God considered to be a crime was given a specific sentence. In fact, that's how you can know whether something should be a crime or not. If there's no penalty given in the Bible, automatically, ipso facto, it is not a crime and should never be a crime. But Exodus 21 says that there's always a just penalty that God gives for a crime. He says, you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. And so this indicates that it would not be a just sentence to just have the state, you know, shoot an abortionist in the head and a quick, painless death. No, that's too good for a baby butcher. God intended there to be fear that was generated by some of the punishments that he gave to inhibit further crimes by other people. And I think abortion would become extremely rare and very quickly rare if biblical punishments were brought into being. In any case, many verses require that when human life was taken, the murderer was to be executed. Now, these verses outline both a rescue and a punishment of the man guilty of manslaughter. Even manslaughter is something that is serious. As I said earlier, the person does not get off scot-free. So any human life that is taken needs to be taken seriously by the state. But he gives a far lesser punishment for accidental manslaughter than he does for murder. Now, let's start with murder. The purpose for the avenger of blood was to execute God's vengeance, that's the word that's used in Romans 13, God's vengeance on the murderer. Group executions were given by stoning, but the avenger of blood could use the sword, he could use a spear, he could use another weapon, and again, it indicates, contrary to what many theonomists say, that there is some flexibility on the kinds of executions that are given. But one way or another, God wanted all blood guilt removed from the land. Let me read from Numbers 35. It says, but if he strikes him with an iron implement so that he dies, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. And if he strikes him with a stone in the hand by which one could die, and he does die, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death, surely. Or if he strikes him with a wooden hand, a wooden hand weapon by which one could die, and he does die, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. The avenger of blood himself shall put the murderer to death. When he meets him, he shall put him to death. If he pushes him out of hatred, or while lying in wait, hurls something at him so that he dies, or in enmity, he strikes him with his hand so that he dies, the one who struck him shall surely be put to death. He is a murderer. The avenger of blood shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. So Deuteronomy 19, Numbers 25, and Joshua 20 all describe this avenger of blood with the Hebrew word goel, or sometimes the vowels are gaal. But goel is sometimes translated as kinsman redeemer. So automatically, you know that there is some ceremonial law that is in this passage that's not going to be abiding for today. Not everything in the passage can be applied to the state, because the reason is obvious. We don't have kinsmen redeemers who are metaphorically or typologically pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to point out that even though there is not a one-to-one correspondence, since this passage is indeed describing God's justice, we can still apply the general principles to our modern society. So don't ignore the passage just because there's some ceremonial law involved. Obviously, we don't have a God-appointed goel, but we can use an equivalent minus the ceremonial law. We don't have a God-appointed city of refuge that's symbolical of Christ, but there can be an equivalent minus the ceremonial law. We don't have a high priest so that when the high priest dies, the person's free to go from the city. But the point is that there is a period of time where this person has some restrictions on his movement. And I should point out that this is not a prison. There are some people who point to these cities as justification for having modern prisons. there is no way you can say that this was a prison. Each of these cities of refuge was fairly large, and the person had full freedom within that place. He could get a new job. He could. He had restriction to his movements, but if he was willing to take the risk, he could actually leave that city. There was nothing that was preventing him from leaving. It was there to protect him. But we need to understand who the Goel was in order to make a general equity application. The Goel was a recognized part of a local militia from the same community that the man lived in. He didn't have to be full-time, though there are scriptures indicating there were some who were full-time Goels, especially during difficult, troublesome times. If a murder happened, God wanted the personal presence of this clansman to bring closure to the murder. And so some people have said, well, the general equity for this would be any relative could flip the switch in the electric chair. But I want to point out that that's actually not going far enough. This was an actual officer who was a mighty man like Boaz or like Joab, who helped to establish order in the land. And it wasn't just any relative. I believe it was either the head of a local militia, or I think more likely it was an office that's very similar to what we would consider our modern office of sheriff. For example, Boaz would be in that category. And there was a lot of latitude given to the Goel, just as there's a fair bit of latitude given to modern sheriffs. When a murderer resists arrest, the sheriff can respond with force, even up to killing the perp, if it looks like others might be endangered without doing so. Numbers 35 does not require the Goel to wait till a court decides, okay, this guy's guilty, now you can execute him. He could kill him on sight. And so the question comes, could a Goel just execute people at will? And the answer is absolutely no. He either had to have witnessed the killing or have talked to witnesses to clearly identify the dangerous person who was on the run. And if you want an analogy, I just think of the Secret Service agent who killed the person who was attempting to assassinate former President Trump. He didn't have to wait till a court said, oh yeah, you can go ahead and execute this person. He's in the very act of doing something dangerous, right? And so he was able to take him out before there was further rounds that he was able to get off. So it's precisely because of such latitude that a man guilty of manslaughter but not guilty of murder might need to hightail it to a city of refuge where a court trial could be held. If he wasn't guilty of either, then he could return home once the Avenger of Blood heard the verdict. And I'll give more details as we move along. Now, in the case given in verse 4, the man is guilty of manslaughter, but not guilty of first-degree murder. And so the man turns himself into an objective court in order to hear him out. He was not trying to bypass justice. Says, when he flees to one of those cities and stands at the entrance of the gate of the city and declares his case in the hearing of the elders of that city, they shall take him into the city as one of them and give him a place that he may dwell among them. So it's not a haven apart from a court case. Otherwise, all kinds of criminals could flee to the cities of refuge and claim that they're innocent. The elders of the city were responsible to hear the case, and if and when they determined that he was innocent of murder, but still guilty of manslaughter, they could give him refuge. Now, I'll just briefly mention what would happen if a person who was guilty of first-degree murder ran into a city of refuge and claimed to be innocent. Deuteronomy 19, 11 through 13 outlines exactly that scenario. It says, but if anyone hates his neighbor, lies in wait for him, rises against him and strikes him mortally so that he dies and he flees to one of these cities, then the elders of his city shall send and bring him from there and deliver him over to the hand of the Avenger of Blood that he may die. Your eyes shall not pity him, but you shall put away the guilt of innocent blood from Israel, that it may go well with you. And that phrase, that it may go well with you, shows that God holds nations accountable to when murderers are not executed. What happens when there's a large-scale murder that's not dealt with is that God withdraws his restraining grace and that nation begins to plummet into all kinds of problems. It does not go well with the nation. And this is why we cannot settle for anything less than the death penalty for abortionists or anybody else who is actively involved in that industry. If our nation wants God's favor, it must return to the death penalty. That is not an option. But verse 6 hints at a whole process of extradition from one city to the city of refuge and then returning him to the city of refuge if he is found to be innocent of murder. It says, and he shall dwell in that city until he stands before the congregation. So what is going on? What is that congregation? Well, Numbers 35 fills in a few more details, and let me start by reading Numbers 35 beginning at verse 24. Then the congregation shall judge between the manslayer and the avenger of blood according to these judgments. So the congregation shall deliver the manslayer from the hand of the avenger of blood, and the congregation shall return him to the city of refuge where he had fled, and he shall remain there until the death of the high priest who was anointed with the holy oil. Now, this passage highlights a number of interesting things. I'm going to mention five of them, and the first is that he goes to the city of refuge on his own. He is not arrested. He's not forced to go there. This is something voluntary that he's doing for his own safety. So there's no way you can use this passage to defend the kind of police force that people like to defend. Second, commentators point out that there were actually two courts who listened to the case. City of Refuge held the first court case, and they made a provisional judgment that he could stay in the city. So if they found him guilty of murder, they would automatically hand him over to the avenger of blood. But theirs was only a provisional court judgment. And so several commentators have pointed out that the word congregation here refers to a different court than the court. Otherwise, why are they returning him to the city? It's the congregation at the place that he fled from. It's his hometown. So that court could issue an extradition order so that they could give a court trial among his peers. Gary North points out that the home city needed to provide an escort to bring him from the city of refuge. They have the court trial, and then there's an escort back to the city of refuge. So there's actually two potential court cases. Third, if what we have already said is true, Gary North points out that this means that the city of refuge acted almost like an embassy, okay? And the home court had to request that he be tried at home. They couldn't force the issue. It was a request from a different jurisdiction. So when you take all of Numbers 35, Deuteronomy 19, and Joshua 20 together, you see all kinds of rich lessons on things like embassies, sanctuary cities, extradition, jurisdiction, protective custody, provisional courts, normal courts, probationary boundaries established by a court, and what could happen if a person went beyond those probationary boundaries. Fifth, it is clear that the city did not force the man to stay within its confines. The Bible did not allow for any kind of police department. It expected the citizens to be self-policing, and the city was not a prison. There are no God-authorized prisons in the Bible. There can be an overnight jail kind of a situation, but no prisons whatsoever, and all prisons need to be abolished in America. They are inhumane. They are costly. They are places where criminals actually disciple each other into worse criminal behavior. It's not good for the criminal. It's not good for society. It's not good for anyone. It's a big mess. What we need to go back to is, for most crimes, there's restitution where the victim actually gets paid for what was taken, you know, double-fold or four-fold restitution and or capital punishment for a small handful of crimes. Now, let me read again a reason why I say this cannot be a prison. The next verses in Numbers 35 say, what happens if the person leaves? But if the manslayer at any time goes outside the limits of the city of refuge where he fled, and the avenger of blood finds him outside the limits of his city of refuge, and the avenger of blood kills the manslayer, he shall not be guilty of blood, because he should have remained in his city of refuge until the death of the high priest. But after the death of the high priest, the manslayer may return to the land of his possession. Now back to Joshua, because of how tricky it is to distinguish between intentional killing and unintentional killing, he made sure that these were Levitical cities. Now, what's the significance of that? Well, the Levites were the pastors and the theologians. They were the ones who were trained in the law of God and knew how to apply the Bible to tricky situations. And the scripture was clear that each of these six cities was full of Levites who were instructed in the law of God. I'll just read you one example, Numbers 35:6. Now among the cities which you will give to the Levites, you shall appoint six cities of refuge to which a manslayer may flee, and to these you shall add 42 cities. So is there anything we can learn just from that little fact? And I would say, yeah. In early America, courts many times would ask advice of theologians when they were handling particularly difficult, troublesome things. And so I think there's a direct application to today. Pastors of today are called Levites. God says he would establish in the new covenant Levites. And so they were the ones who were the theological teachers and pastors. Now, there's another application that could be made. This passage implies that a city might need to rescue a person from an overzealous executive branch. In other words, it at least introduces the idea of interposition by cities and possibly actually by pastors. If you read a little bit of church history, you'll discover in the first 1,200 years of church history, many times churches considered themselves cities of refuge where there was a tyrannical state. They would actually protect people, have an underground railroad kind of a thing that was going on, hiding innocent people from the state. That's legit. So again, even though there's not a one-to-one correspondence, I think there are principles that could be applied for today. So why did this man need to flee if he was not guilty of murder? Two possible reasons. First, the goel may not have been thinking clearly or might himself have been unrighteous, and I think Joab was a case in point. All Joab cared about was his personal vendetta because his brother had been killed. He was not thinking about the justice of God. And ironically, Joab killed Abner right in front of a city of refuge. But Abner was not guilty of either murder or manslaughter. He had only engaged in self-defense. And so even though Joab was a goel, there is no way that he should have retaliated by executing Abner. In fact, David and Solomon considered Joab to be a murderer for executing. He was a state official, but he was a murderer. And I would say, yes, governments can be guilty of murder. When are they guilty of murder? Anytime they execute somebody who the Bible does not authorize to be executed, they would be guilty. But I use the illustration of Joab to show that there were times when a person might need to flee from an overzealous executive branch, and in that circumstance, the city could have provided insulation and protection. Second, God did not intend for anyone guilty of manslaughter to get off scot-free. I've already mentioned that, and I think this is the main point. God's law required that carelessness itself be punished. Now, it's true, there was a lot of freedom that people had in that city. They could get new jobs, they could do all kinds of things, engage in trade, but he could not safely leave the city until the high priest died. And yes, there's a ceremonial aspect that's passed away, and we'll look at that in a bit. But there were still years in which he would not have had the full freedom to do everything that he wanted to do. And so this gives justification for modern courts to have some latitude in imposing probationary travel restrictions when it comes to manslaughter. It wasn't a prison, but it wasn't his normal freedom either. The manslaughter may have been accidental, but such restrictions, I think, were designed to make other people realize, man, I need to be more careful about my actions, or I need to be more careful about the tools and instruments that I use. We cannot be careless about life. Okay, nor could a murderer flee to such a city in the hopes of escaping punishment. And I'll just use one example. Joab was afraid of Solomon, and he ran to the temple, laid hold of the altar. And commentators point out that the altar had the same function that the cities of refuge have, but in Joab's case, he was guilty of murder, and so Solomon went ahead and executed him anyway. In other words, it would have been a misuse of the altar to extend mercy. Anyway, verse 4 says, when he flees to one of these cities and stands at the entrance of the gate of the city and declares his case in the hearing of the elders of that city, they shall take him into the city as one of them and give him a place that he may dwell among them. So he'd have to change his occupation, his house, his normal routine, if he was indeed guilty of manslaughter. Verse 5 shows that the city had a God-given responsibility to protect him. Then if the avenger of blood pursues him, they shall not deliver the slayer into his hand because he struck his neighbor unintentionally but did not hate him beforehand. So it's acting in a role of interposition. Verse 6 gives two other provisions, and he shall dwell in the city until he stands before the congregation for judgment and until the death of the one who was high priest in those days. Then the slayer may return and come to his own city and his own house to the city from which he fled. It gives two scenarios where he stays in the city, and the first is he stays there until the congregation from his hometown, you know, asks for him to judge him, and the other is, okay, this city has, maybe they didn't bother to extradite him, and this city has, through a court process, declared you're guilty of manslaughter but not of murder, and so then he could stay there. Now, one last principle of justice is given in verse 9 and in Numbers 35:32. And those two verses say that states must give exactly the same justice to the stranger as to the native born. And Numbers 35 adds that the same justice needs to be given to the poor and to the rich. So a rich person couldn't buy his way out of some of the restrictions that were placed upon him. And justice was equal in that country. Now, if you know anything about ancient history, you know equal protection was a departure from pagan views of justice, and I think would have been considered a radical principle of justice. Okay, enough on the literal applications of civics. Let's spend a little bit of time. This is what most people preach on. A little bit of time on the symbolic meaning of these cities of refuge. It's pretty generally agreed that both the Goel and the cities of refuge were symbolic of Jesus. So the Goel represents Jesus as judge and Jesus as Savior, both. Kinsman Redeemer is the redemption aspect, and the Avenger of Blood is the judge aspect. And again, this connection of the altar having the same function shows that there is a ceremonial aspect that's involved in this. And thus, Hebrews 6 says that we have fled for refuge to Jesus. Hebrews 6, verse 18, same concept. And numerous scriptures speak of God as being a city into whom we flee to find refuge. So it's a beautiful symbol of salvation. For example, one of the verses in your outline says this, I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him I will trust. Because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place, no evil shall befall you. So it's saying, as long as you abide in Christ, you are safe from the retribution of the law. Jesus paid the price that law could never demand twice. Next, verses 1 through 2 indicate that these cities were sovereignly established by God Himself. Well, in the same way, Scripture says, salvation is of the Lord, Jonah 2:9. It originates in God. It is graciously dispensed by God. We should never think of God the Father as the meanie and Jesus as the kind person. No, God originated it, right? And all three persons of the Trinity were involved in this from the foundation of the world. Acts 4:12 is quite clear when it says, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. As one old preacher worded it, not Sinai, but Christ. Not religion, but Christ. Not feelings, but Christ. Not baptism, but Christ. Not good works, but Christ. So He alone is our refuge, and He's not going to be a refuge unless you flee to Him. Next, each city was situated so as to be clearly visible on a high hill. And Jesus likens those who preach the gospel to a city set on a hill, Matthew 5:14. And Paul told the Galatians, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified, Galatians 3:1. And Peter said that God has highly exalted Jesus to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sin, Acts 5:31. So God made sure the message of salvation could not be missed. As Paul worded it in Acts 26:26, this thing was not done in a corner. Next, God ensured easy access to the cities. Deuteronomy 19 specified that the three cities on this side of the Jordan, the three cities on the other side of the Jordan, had to have well-paved roads, easy access, and be in the midst of the land. In fact, they're situated in such a way that no matter where the murder took place or the killing took place, it would take less than a day for you to be able to run to one of the cities of refuge. And so in the same way, Psalm 34:18 says that the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart. In terms of justification, Isaiah 51:5 says, my righteousness is near. So it's a very vivid image of how Christ is near to all of us, and yet we still are responsible to run to him. Next, just as there was no mercy at these cities for rebels who killed with presumption, the Bible speaks of salvation only being offered to those who are of humble heart, not to those who have stiff necks, those who have faith in him. Verse 9 and other passages indicate these cities provided refuge for Jew and Gentile alike. And it's not just in the New Testament that Gentiles could be saved. It's in the Old Testament as well. God's salvation went to all, except for those who rejected him, of course. Next, the person was only saved if he stayed in the city. So knowing about the city is not enough. Knowing people in the city is not enough. Because death required punishment with death, and yet God made a special provision for this. Apart from taking advantage of the city of refuge, they could very easily, the manslaughter person could be put to death. He was worthy of death. And so Solomon's execution of Shimei, I think, is a very similar situation. He was worthy of death, but Solomon showed him mercy. He said, as long as you stay in this city, you're safe. Well, when Shimei's two slaves ran away, he took off after them, and Solomon waxed him, right? Well, in the same way, we must abide in Christ. 1 John 2:28 says, and now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. So he bore the death penalty for us. And I'll end the teaching on typology by mentioning the names of the cities. Many people believe the names themselves were intended to foreshadow the person and work of Christ. I can't guarantee that that's true. If it's not, there sure is some interesting coincidences. Kadesh means holy, and it was only as Jesus was perfectly holy that he could be our substitute. When the angel told Mary about the incarnation, he called Jesus the Holy One, which is a reference to God used over and over in the Old Testament. Acts 2:27, 3:14, 13:35, the apostles call him the Holy One. In other words, his holiness is the foundation for our salvation. And so this name may very well point to the fact that Jesus is a refuge for those who are not holy by coming to the one who is holy on their behalf. He became sin, who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Shechem means shoulder. Isaiah 9:6 says that the government of the world rests upon his shoulder, but I think it's interesting that in terms of individual salvation, Jesus likens it to bringing a lost lamb on his shoulder back home. And so that name may carry the idea of being a refuge for those lost in the wilderness of sin. Hebron means fellowship. Those who are saved are not just saved from punishment. 1 Corinthians 1:9 says, everyone who is saved is called into the fellowship of the Son. And 1 John 1:3 says, truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And so the name of that city may well point to the fact that Jesus is a refuge for those who are separated from God by their sin. Jesus alone can draw us into fellowship. Bezer means fortified place, and there are several Old Testament prophecies that liken Jesus to a a fortress or a strong tower. So there's refuge for those who are under the power of sin, under the power of Satan. Ramoth means exalted, and Philippians 2:9 says of Jesus, God also has highly exalted him, given him the name which is above every name. But I think what's especially remarkable is because of our union with Christ, Ephesians 2:6 says we were raised with Christ, and we are exalted together with him in the heavenly places. Golan means exiled, and Jesus was forsaken so that we would not have to be. Now, I'm not guaranteeing that those names are all typological of Christ. Many commentators think that they are, but I think it is very interesting, the applications. Now, I do want to just look at verse 9 very, very quickly, each clause there, and make some final literal applications. The clause, "these are the cities," reminds us that even cities can stand between lower and higher magistrates to protect people. It's one of many passages that inform the subject of interposition. And since they were cities filled with pastors and theologians, the early church believed that the concept of cities of refuge could apply to the church as well. Churches interposing themselves between a tyrannical government and citizens, kind of like the Underground Railroad that I mentioned. Verse goes on to say, "these are the cities appointed." God is the only one who can give exceptions to the death penalty for manslaying. The modern state, I think, has had a tendency to be more lenient than God on some things and far more harsh than God on other things. What do I mean by far more harsh? Well, when you look at a person sitting in prison for 10 years because he's stolen something, that's being far more harsh than God. God would say, no, give restitution to the victim. Depending on how quickly he responds, double what he stole or fourfold what he stole. But the point is, all penalties must be appointed by God and by God alone. The clause, "for all the children of Israel and for the stranger who dwelt among them," indicates that God's justice is colorblind, economically blind, socially blind, geographically blind. God alone can define true justice, and a judge's loyalty to God's law needs to trump every other loyalty. The next clause, "that whoever killed a person accidentally," reinforces the universality of God's principles of justice. It applies to whoever. But the exception to the death penalty only applied when there was no intention of killing. The Hebrew word translated accidentally is defined as inadvertent or unintentional mistake. So it does not cover people who think, man, that guy's worthy of death, I'm going to go and execute him. Only the state can execute people and bring that kind of justice. And by the way, the Bible indicates that killing somebody in self-defense is an entirely different category. It's not manslaughter, it's not murder. A person is completely innocent if he kills somebody in order to defend his own life, if it was necessary. The phrase "might flee there" shows that the manslayer had a responsibility to defend himself. He couldn't expect other people to be doing it for him. He had to initiate, take the initiative and look out for himself by taking the first steps. The phrase "and not die" shows that even manslaughter deserves death in an absolute sense. But God made a lesser penalty because of extenuating circumstances. And so God's law was actually very generous. It was looking out for the welfare of individuals. And then the phrase "by the hand of the avenger of blood" calls for some person to be willing to bear the sword to execute vengeance. It has to be a duly elected, duly recognized person, not just anybody, who runs down a fugitive. Now, we don't have an exact parallel in America. I think it's pretty close to what the sheriff is. And then the last clause, "until he stood before the congregation," shows that the goal of all of this was to get a person before a courtroom where his case could be objectively heard with all of the checks and balances that a court has. And I think that the word "congregation" also, and many commentators agree, implies that the citizens themselves need to be represented. We do that through the jury system, but the citizens themselves have a vested interest in this kind of justice. And that's all I'm going to address from the passage this morning. But let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a God of justice, and we cannot improve upon your justice. And I pray that the Church of Jesus Christ would wake up to the fact that your law is perfect, and that we would not seek to throw it out or substitute other forms of justice for what you yourself have given. We agree with Jesus when he said, till heaven and earth passes away, not one jot or one tittle of the law will pass away till all is fulfilled. And Father, we desire that our own nation would return back to the Bible for its authority over every area of life. And may we, on our part, have faith in it and not be ashamed of it, but delight in the fact that your word is perfect. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.